Well, what we have today in chapter 3 of 2 Peter is a summary and conclusion to Peter's concerns, Peter's warnings, and encouragements. What does Peter most want to be sure is highlighted and remembered from what he has taught them and reminded them of, no doubt in person, but also in this letter, even in both letters he's written to them? He summarizes his concerns with these false teachers. But this also leads him to set the church, because of his concerns with the particular beliefs and teachings of these false teachers with regard to Christ's return, this leads him to set the church in the context of the last days as we look to Christ's return. This then combines encouragement with warning, a mix we are in need of just as much today. The warnings already we've seen over and over again, we'll see them again today. They are easy to spot, but I want to point out the encouragement here as we head into it. Encouragement to remember the words of the prophets and of Christ himself about the time in which they are living, we are living. Encouragement to remember the nature of God himself, his creative word, his power to create and to destroy, his eternality, his sovereign rule over everything, even over wickedness and evil, his patience, his faithfulness in keeping all of his promises, and particularly in his promise to graciously gather and keep every single one of his people, every single person who comes to Jesus Christ, having been born again by the power of God, trusting in Christ alone, and by God's grace and power, bearing fruit and abiding to the end. He promises to keep them. That's how he keeps them. And there is even encouragement here to look specifically to the culmination of the end of days and of the fiery judgment, which at first doesn't seem like there would be much encouragement there. But he will remind us that for us, for Christians, this will mean a new heaven and a new earth and a forever home of righteousness for us with God. All of this should provide still further encouragement than to flip the warning to an encouragement, not an encouragement not to follow the false teachers, but rather to seek to live a life of holiness, rooted in growth, in grace, and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A summary then, my own, of his summary to begin with. Let's walk through Peter's last chapter then, at least most of it. But first we pray. Let's do that. Father, thank you for your word. All these things and more are here waiting for us in just these few verses, packed full of encouragement, truth, hope. Help us to see. We know that we can see words on a page and understand at some level, but we know that your word says that spiritual things are spiritually discerned, and so we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit to not just understand, but to be affected by and to apply. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's read it. 2 Peter 3, 1 through 13. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The holy and inerrant word of God. 5 points this morning, 5 sections is really what it is, as we walk through Peter's teaching here. Number one of five. Number one, recall the words of the prophets and of Christ. Recall the words of the prophets and of Christ. Verses 1 and 2. We just read them, but it's all right. He writes there in 1 and 2. This is now the second letter. It's, of course, referring to what we have as 1 Peter. What we're reading now being the second letter. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. What an important word there for this whole section. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments, the teaching of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. So yes, Peter moves from talking about and addressing, in a way, the false teachers, to now again directly addressing the churches in a more direct and personal way, just as at the start of the letter, really the start of both letters, beloved, or in the first letter, saints. Here, though, beloved, or in other words, beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, family. This form of address is used throughout this section. Maybe you noticed. Again, in verse 8, 14, 17. This will prove important when we get there, particularly verse 8 and 9. Context, context, context. Anyways, we're not there yet. Peter stresses the need here, in verses 1 and 2, to be reminded, to recall, to remember. We see that a lot in the apostles, Peter, John, Paul. Remembering what the Bible says, that is, what the prophets have spoken and what Peter says, Jesus himself has said, as we have it through the apostles, will be the only foolproof way of combating heresy. Know, remember, recall, be reminded. Go over it again. Go over it again. Read it again. Read it again. Is the idea. This was a theme in the first letter, chapter 1, chapter 2, and really throughout the letter. It's a vital message for all churches through the ages and therefore for us. Recall, remember. Oh, but we've been over that. Oh, but we've been over that. Don't we move on? Don't we graduate? No. No. Do I graduate? I'm the one going over it again and again and again. The vital message and practice. Recall, remember, rehearse, remind, focus. Note here too in verse 2 that Peter assumes that it is through he and the other apostles that we can know reliably and authoritatively what Jesus himself had spoken and commanded. There will be a bit about that in the section we cover in a couple weeks, the very last section. It's this fascinating further hint at Peter's view of, in that case, Paul's writings as Scripture. The particular words spoken in the past that Peter wishes them to remember in this case are those relating to what the false teachers are denying and teaching against, which is the final day of salvation, known in the Scriptures as the day of the Lord. Peter himself looks to Scripture and to apostolic teaching, including his own, as finally authoritative in all matters. Even his first preaching and teaching is exclusively Scripture-soaked, expositing the Old Testament to show and point to Christ, and that he's coming again, that he's alive and coming again. In Acts, in early Acts, shows him proving his teaching by looking back over Old Testament, or what he would have called the Scriptures teaching, the Bible. Now, moving on, second point, section. Many scoff at these words. That's where this is going, what he's been talking about throughout the letter. This is verses 3 and 4. Many scoff at these words, these truths. 3 goes like this. Look there. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. I think that's such a almost, I don't know. You make of it what you will. He wants to make a point. Scoffers, they come, but they also do the thing that, well, they scoff. Following their own sinful desires, that is, no judgment, no day of the Lord, no need to therefore obey, no need therefore to change your behaviors, no need of this talk of holiness. He's not coming. They scoff at these claims of the prophets and of Christ himself and then through the apostles that he's coming again. They scoff at this. They mock this. Well, of course, the last days are those days between the first coming of Christ and his second. On the day of Pentecost, Peter himself had used the words of the prophet Joel to declare that the last days had begun, had already begun. That day, or we might say more broadly in the ministry of and life, death, resurrection of Christ, but certainly that day, Pentecost, Acts 2:17, where he quotes Joel 2, and in the last days, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And they located it, that specific act, to the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came and dwelt. From that time forward then until the day of the Lord, the church would be living, and now is still living, in the last days. And Peter wants us to understand, to be reminded, that this was all prophesied by God's prophets. Prophets prophesying, scoffers scoffing, and prophets prophesying, as then written down in God's word. Then Jesus said the same, then repeated by the apostles, also then written down in God's word. And the prophets had even warned of these scoffers, these false teachers, those who would laugh at and dismiss the words of the prophets, the words of the Christ, the words of God's sent ones, the apostles. Even Jesus himself had warned believers that false teachers and scoffers would come. And these words came true in the first days of the church, and it has been so from those days until these. And they will say, verse 4, look there, where is this promise of his coming? What they mean is, where's the fulfillment? It ain't happening. Where is the promise of his coming? Forever since the fathers, the early fathers, probably referring to the patriarchs and so forth, ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing on as they were from the beginning of creation. Nothing's changed. He's not coming. He hasn't come. Well, of course, Christ had not yet returned, not yet at that point, and not yet as of today. We now live, I don't have to remind you, but I will, some 2,000 years on from Christ's first coming, and still he has not come. And so there is disbelief. There is mocking from then until now, and it will continue until he comes. At the time of Peter's writing, some 30 or so years had already passed, along with many from that first generation of the church having passed. It was already a long time, and still Jesus had not come. Probably, we might surmise, many or most of the church planters had died. Maybe many of the initial elders and so forth. And so perhaps these younger, heretical, immature, impatient leaders, still perhaps professing Christians, ask, so where is Jesus? He's not coming, is he? Nothing's changed. I think it would be unwise to underestimate the power of that challenge to the Christian faith. How would you answer it? Right now. It is all too easy for a question like this to raise doubts in the mind or in a church, in an individual or in a church, the most sincere believer who hasn't thought it through, the most sincere church with no doctrinal foundation, no experience with the Word. When asked with passion, where is he? When asked with passion and rhetorical prowess, where is he? Where is your Jesus? When asked with passion and rhetorical prowess by teachers like those being confronted in this letter, the criticism of traditional teaching can seem very strong, very persuasive. Peter is obviously aware of this, so he points to what is the solid ground we have, which provides an answer to and protection from such challenges, and it's this: to remember and to trust the promises of God in Scripture, and to understand that such scoffing and mocking will be inevitable as people reject those promises. Why are you surprised by that challenge? They don't remember and trust in the promises of God in Scripture. They're looking somewhere else. And you're not shaken. Well, Peter goes on and fleshes this out. Point 3, section 3, verses 5 through 7. He will come to judge. That's what he's going to argue now, or to show that that's a good and wise thing to remember and to trust insofar as it looks to the future fulfillment. He will come to judge. Verse 5 and 6 read this way. We'll save 7 for just in a bit. For, verse 5, the word for, F-O-R, that's what I meant to say. That didn't change anything, did it? They're both words. For they deliberately, they being who? The false teachers, those mocking or scoffing at these promises of God's word and of Christ. For they deliberately overlook this fact that, now listen to this perspective, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that, by means of these, water, the word through the water, by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished by the word of God. So, Peter is contrasting the way true believers should remember God's word and the fact that the heretics forgot that word. Probably more precise, though, they deliberately put it out of mind. That is, they know it, but Romans 1 style, or consistent with that, they suppress it. They disregard it. They've sat in the classes with you. They know. But they don't like it. They deny it. They suppress it. There are parts of God's revealed will, parts of God's revealed word that they simply don't like, that they think are irrelevant to the question at hand or to life today. Therefore, we might say they think that there are parts of God's word, key parts of God's word, as it turns out, with regard to what they would like to be doing with their time, that are out of date, or that they just find offensive, or because someone else finds offensive, they take up the cause and are willing to jettison to keep favor with that group, that culture. This is behind, these things are behind any and all departures from central Christian teachings into heresy. That is, formerly or perhaps still even presently professing Christians, but just for the sake of this, formerly professing Christians in good standing who at some point head off into the weeds, and at some point head right on out of Christianity altogether. Something of God's word, some claim, some key doctrine, some key and particularly relevant to the person, part of God's word with regard to his design, his definitions, his demands, his holiness, his wrath, and the like. Something of God's word cuts against what the person wants, what the person desires, what the person ultimately believes and doesn't want to give up. And they must choose either to conform to the word of God, or after some period of inconsistency and likely secrecy regarding their drift, they jettison the word of God. First, bit by bit, justifying as they go. Then finally, all the way, if they are at all consistent. This is the person who has, as they describe it these days, deconstructed their faith. And as they stay within the life of the church, claiming perhaps still to be Christian, or some version of Christian, perhaps the best kind of Christian, they'll tell you, they are very much like these false teachers, seeking to influence others, seeking to draw others away with them. Peter tells us, verses 5 and 6, the things that these false teachers jettison, deny, suppress, and now mock. First being that God's word creates. Peter points out now that the very word of God that they choose deliberately to forget is God's active word. It can't be treated as purely theoretical. It is not simply to be reduced to a set of doctrines that can be accepted or deliberately ignored or piecemealed. I like that, and I like that, and I like that, but not that, but not that, but not. No. It was by his word that the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. God's word doesn't just provide us with a doctrine of creation that can be sort of sidestepped in your ivory tower of consideration or left up in some dusty and rarely visited doctrine cabinet in the back room of the church. But God's word actually creates. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. It's not a theoretical playground for you. God speaks, and it happens. All of it. God promises with words, and it is as good as done, because that is God who speaks. His word does, his word acts without delay and without fail, because he is all-powerful and therefore nothing can stand in his way, and he is all-knowing, therefore his timing is always perfect. You deny parts of that and you're not long for Christianity as a whole. The words formed out of water and through water, look back to the first chapter of Genesis, of course, as well. We read that in dividing the waters, God created the earth, and that leads very naturally into Peter's next point. He created the earth. Well, God's word creates, and guess what? Peter wants to remind us that God's word destroys. God's word destroys. It's right there in the Bible. This word that has created is also a word that has destroyed. It is vital that we see the importance of what Peter is saying here. Deliberately forgetting, suppressing the creating word of God is part and parcel of their attempt to hide the destroying word of God. That is, the judging word of God, which is precisely what they're denying. That's the part, that second part, the judging, the destroying, that is ultimately what the false teachers want to deny, because it would, as it were, free them, they think, to do and act and behave however they'd like, consequence-free, with no judgment. And you should come with us, not with those stodgy apostles who would control you and have you stop having fun. Come with us. We have fun during the daytime. He ain't coming back, they say. We can kind of have Jesus as sort of a moral exemplar, a good teacher, you know, but we can give and take what we want. We can put some of it away. We can like some of the things that seem to argue for a good society, you know. But we can do what we want. We can have a Christianity that's just about this, the horizontal. None of this. And how many errant theologies through history have that right at the center? We don't have to worry about this. But by these waters, also the whole world was flooded and destroyed. Just as water had been used in creation by the word of God, so it was used in the destruction of the earth in Noah's day. Just as Peter has already referenced in chapter 2, God spoke then and water obeyed again, and through that water, God destroyed the world through the worldwide flood, high above the highest mountain peak, we read. And then in verse 7, Peter drives home for believers the crucial and devastating message that the heretics who deny Christ's coming will be judged when he surely comes again. Verse 7, but by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up not for water again, but for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So God has destroyed the earth before by water, destroying the ungodly. And he will do it again, the earth and the heavens both, by that same word, but this time by fire. And it will bring about the final destruction of the ungodly and all that opposes God. God's word is as sure, in other words, God's word is as sure now as it has been in the past. Don't you know? Is the point. Don't you know? He never fails. He speaks, and he will do it. It's stored up for fire this time, the last time, for some day, the day. But has God spoken of this fire? Is that also from the prophets and Jesus? Could the false teachers say, no, that, you know, that's Peter. You can dismiss that. There's nothing in the prophets, and Jesus never talked about judgment. This was love, you know. Has God spoken of destruction at the end by fire? Remember that back in verse 2, Peter was drawing attention to words spoken in the past in the prophets and by Jesus himself that have come down to us through the apostles. It's there in the prophets, for starters. For example, it was actually in a text read by Kurt in prayer this morning from Nahum, but this example is from Isaiah 66, a passage that looks forward to the coming of the Lord, where we read this, "For behold, the Lord will come in fire." Well, that's pretty clear. "And his chariots like the whirlwind to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment." Well, that's pretty specific. "And by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and shall see my glory, and I will set a sign among them. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord, and they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched." Sheesh. Enough of this. God is not a God of fire and wrath. What would such a person do with that text except have to jettison it? And eventually themselves write out of Christianity. This is the God who exists, who has promised that he's coming with fire as surely as he destroyed with water. It's likely that Peter had that text in mind. Fire, 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 fire. But there's other places. I mentioned Nahum. There's Malachi 4, Zephaniah 1, and other passages which speak of destruction by fire throughout the prophets. It's all over. And Jesus spoke of this too. For example, Jesus explains the parable of the weeds in Matthew 13 as a reference to the end of the age when he says, "Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age." Fire, judgment, a fiery judgment. And the apostles and other New Testament authors picked up on all of this. Of course they did, carried along by the Holy Spirit as they were. And so we have texts like in Hebrews 10, which goes like this, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but what remains is a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries of God." This is the day of Christ's return. True believers gathered and protected, but those who rejected Jesus will be judged and consumed, yet never consumed, in a fury of fire that is God's holy wrath against all that opposes him. These false teachers scoffed at this, mocked this, but it will happen. Live, if you will, as if it won't, but it's coming. The importance of looking to Christ's coming, if you have read along with 1st and 2nd Peter, remains as important today as ever. His return holds out to believers the promise of eternity with him, a day we look forward to. But it also reminds us that the old earth and old heavens will be destroyed, and that fire will be used in judgment of those who have deliberately rejected the word of God. We then are to live, as we've seen over and over, in the light of this amazing set of truths. For the believer, it becomes the perspective shaper and an incentive to obey Christ and to be ready and to engage in evangelism. That is, if I believe that unbelievers will suffer this fiery judgment, I am to be all the more motivated to take the good news about Jesus, that in Jesus there is forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with this God, the God. And I will take that news to those who are, from what I understand, currently lost. I want to find out. I'm going to ask if I can tell them. 3 minutes. 5 minutes. We need to tell them the news and that God's word is true and never fails. He's coming. And, professing Christian, make sure you believe this yourself and take it to heart. God's word never fails. He has said these things, and he will bring it all to pass. It's a sure thing, both the salvation and the judgment. Peter's understanding of Scripture and mine and ours is that God's word concerning the return of Christ to judge and to usher in that new heavens and a new earth is as sure as his word was when he sent the flood in Noah's day and destroyed all creation, save that he put a few in an ark. This should also be our understanding and should steady our steps and steel our spines and give us the shivers a bit, but also settle us down and give us peace. Fourth section, the timing of Christ's return, verses 8 through 10, the timing of Christ's return. Peter now asks his beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, refers to them that way again, to consider another aspect of all of this, which is another help to turn away the mocking and the scoffing. 8 and 9 read this way. I think you want to look at this one. Look there with me. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. That's recalling Psalm 90, verse 4. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Peter says that we should keep two things in mind. One is God's timing. We should just, I think the point is simple, we should just, well, flip it. We should not simply look at time from our point of view. We should at least understand that God has another vantage point. It's not that we can say with certainty that, as is sometimes said, that God stands outside of time. That's not enough either, and could lead in a few directions that could be error. But from his vantage point, what to us is a long time is not a long time. 30 years, he hasn't come back. He ain't coming back, false teachers said. Oh, what short-sighted thinking. You're just thinking from your perspective, your little life. Your little life. A dot on a dot in a dot amongst billions of dots. Yeah, you're the authority on God's timing. No. Humble yourself. You don't know his timing. His ways are not our ways. He is eternal and is very, very patient. He is not at all slow or late ever. His timing is perfect, always. And not just to keep in mind God's timing, but his purposes and promises. We need to remember that God's purposes for the future do not simply concern judgment and salvation on the last day, but also concern everything from now till then, and from back then to then, and from the beginning to then. He's working all things together for his glory and for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. He's gathering a people. He's doing things, 10,000 things, as it's been said. When he does a thing that you're aware of, humble yourself and submit to his word, his promises. He knows what he's doing. What he says happens. He can be trusted and will keep these promises regarding the return of Christ. And the reason there seems to be a delay from our perspective has to do with God's grace, he says specifically in verse 9, at least at the level Peter says here, it has to do with God's grace, his love for his people, and his commitment to bring them all in. Verse 9, he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, what is Peter referring to here? Or rather, if I've not given it away already, what I think, and would commend. To whom is Peter referring? Is he saying that God desires there in verse 9, that God desires for everyone to be saved? Everywhere and without exception or distinction? But not all are saved. And then we have to deal with a series of issues and questions. But is that what Peter is even saying here at all, referring to at all here? I want to do two things here briefly. And I knew this would happen, and so here's the plan on that question, knowing that time would be short as I even arrived here to this place. One, I want to promise you, Lord willing, that I'll address verse 9 in particular more fully next week, both more fully in its context and more broadly, both taking into account all the pertinent texts and considering it theologically. In other words, it's worthy to take this out and do a standalone sermon on this text in its context and the broader theological biblical theme. But secondly, today I want to just plainly tell you what I believe Peter means here, which I'll expand upon next week. Here's what Peter is on about here. This whole section, as I've told you and showed you, Peter's been addressing the beloved, his brothers and sisters in Christ. This has been the you, Y-O-U. This has been the you all throughout and around this verse 9. And so in verse 9, it is the same. Peter specifically addresses you in verses 8 and 9. He says he is patient toward you. God is being patient while the believers come to repentance. This is a statement of comfort and security for the believers, that is, that God will make good on that promise to bring all his people home. He will not fail to give to Jesus all that he has promised to him John 6. Just as Jesus himself will then make good on his own promise to keep all that the Father gives to him. He and the Father are one. God is patient toward you, elect, not wishing that any of his elect should perish, but repent and come to him. We ourselves are beneficiaries of this described patience, God's patience, the word of Christ having come to us across the ages and across oceans and civilizations and cultures, because now we are, by God's grace, part of the people of God, believing on Christ, and have therefore benefited from this promised grace and patience. And he will wait until they all come to Christ. Wait, as it were. He will wait until they are all gathered, every single person whose name is written in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. Every name. He is patient. That's what he's saying there. We'll take that up again next week. Verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. That's the roar of a consuming fire. And the heavenly bodies will be burned up. It's the sky, the universe. Man, I don't know. All of it? Goodness. And dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. The world simply does not go on forever and ever like this, like how it is. Fifth and last section, and briefly, we'll be able to dig into this really as well in a couple weeks, where the theme is strong all the way to the end of the letter. We'll refer back to these verses. Fifth section, verses 11 and 13 through 13. Therefore, live holy and godly lives. Therefore, live holy and godly lives. It reads, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Well, that kind of people, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So what about us as we wait? We are to pursue. We are to live holy and godly lives that is dedicated to God in every area with a view towards the end. In other words, the Christian's life is to conform morally with the Christ who has promised to come and get us. He's written this way, Peter has before. As obedient children, 1 Peter 1, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, now we might read, like the false teachers, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy, Leviticus. Peter has also reminded us that in Christ, God has provided everything we need to do this, all the resources we need to do this, and an ever-ready presence to receive our repentance when we fail, all covered by the sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He's not left us to battle on our own, but instead enables us to do that which he requires of us in joyful anticipation of his coming again. A new heaven and a new earth, a home of righteousness. This is what things will be like when God has taken decisive action on the final day. Righteousness, righteousness. That is, there will be no more evil or temptation to follow the corrupt desires of a sinful nature. Nothing but righteousness, purity and peace. So how should we be shaped in our perspective? Well, these things. Yes, pursue holy living. Yes, joyful anticipation. And I would just add, just a subtle addition, be ready for His return. If we believe that Christ will certainly return, that the world will be destroyed by fire and everything everyone's on about and building and putting their identity in, and only those who belong to God will be saved, then we should seek to live lives that are consistent with these truths, that clearly evidence the fact that we belong to God, seeking to demonstrate that we are God's possession, God's people, that we truly know Jesus and follow Him, and thus will be happy when He comes again. Oh, not now! Not now! I'm working on this, Jesus. Can you delay? Because I've got my purpose and identity wrapped up in this. Jesus, could I schedule your coming? I would like to have marriage and kids and promotion, nest egg. I haven't even done anything significant in my retirement yet. Jesus, don't come back, you see? No, you want to live in such a way that you'll be happy when He comes. Thus, and last, having an optimism about the future. So easy, isn't it, to be discouraged by everything around us. And I think there's a place for that and those discussions. We should be sober-minded about the prospects of our current land. But let's not be dominated and driven by pessimism or merely the next election cycle or whatever, but rather by a firm optimism that our best days are in front of us no matter what, because the sovereign Lord is in control and He has spoken. So we need not fear. One day we will enjoy the new heavens and the new earth and live there in the presence of God, in the home of righteousness. In Christ, we can rest assured that all is in His hands, and we are in His hands while we eagerly anticipate His coming. Remember it. Remember it. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for teaching us from Your word, by Your Spirit. Help us to be shaped increasingly by Your word, to repent, to grow, to fight temptation, to repent again, and to seek Your face, to seek to submit ourselves to the leading of the Holy Spirit, and to seek in and above all things, Father, Your glory in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.